I'm from Chicago for the last 24 years, and this past year, we had 752 murders in the city of Chicago. We had, 762. We had 3,550 violent assaults, shootings, in the city of Chicago. That doesn't count the suburbs, it's not all Chicagoland, it's just within the city limits. That's what we had. Just in our neighborhood in the last year, a man came up to my neighbor, three doors down, at 9 o'clock. She heard someone behind her as she was unlocking her door, coming back from work, and I live in a good neighborhood. And she heard someone, she turned around, and there he was standing with a gun right in her face. If she hadn't screamed and gotten her dog barking, I think it might have been terrible. But as soon as he heard the dog barking, he ran away. That happened around the corner from us to an Orthodox family. We live in a very Orthodox neighborhood. This Orthodox family getting in their car. Wife was getting in the car to go to O'Hare Airport to a funeral in Florida. And all of a sudden, she was surrounded by guys with guns. Gun violence in the city with the strictest gun control laws around. It's just all over Chicago, but it's not just Chicago. A couple years ago, we heard about Boko Haram kidnapping young women, putting them into sex slavery. We heard about the driver in France who took a truck and plowed into, killed about 100 people right there in France. We know what happened in San Bernardino here, where someone shot up his workplace. Even in France, a priest just saying a weekday mass, and an Islamic terrorist came in and killed him right there in front of the altar. That happened last summer. When it comes to violence and terrorism, it seems like our world is falling apart. It's not just that. It seems like there's a moral collapse that's happening in our society. It's almost come to the point where I assume when I meet a young couple that's getting married that they're living together. It is as if that's the norm. And something's wrong with you if that's not how you live. It's become the standard operating procedure. You say, well, yeah, that's how it is in the world. That's how it is in the body of Messiah. When I meet believers, that's the case as well. And also, last year, the Supreme Court ruled and decided to say that same-sex marriage is a right. Now, I think more than anything else, that shows the decay of societal standards. But think about what's going to happen to believers who won't go along with that. Persecution's coming. Persecution will come. And we look at the world, the violence, the decay of family, the moral values that are being lost. Everything seems like it's falling apart. And so what I want to ask today is, how can we keep it together when the world is falling apart? That's the question I have. And the answer is found in Psalm 11, which we're going to look at today. Now, this psalm is linked to Psalm 10. A lot of people read the psalms as if they're all independent books. But one psalm is linked to the next psalm. There's almost like a story in the book of Psalms. There are verbal words and themes that are linked from psalm to psalm. Psalm 10 writes about a time when the wicked seemed to prosper. And then John Salehammer wrote in his little NIV Compact Bible Commentary, the answer given by the psalm lies in the patient expectation. This is in Psalm 11. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is the world falling apart? The answer given by the psalm lies in the patient expectation of the righteous for the coming of the divine king. That's the hope that we have. And that's what we're going to look at in Psalm 11. So I'm going to read it, but as we read it, I want you to know that two principles will guide us about looking at this world as it's falling apart. If we follow them, I'm certain we'll be able to keep it together, even though society seems to be just destroying itself on its face. Let's read Psalm 11. Follow along. I've taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? For look, the wicked string the bow. They put the arrow on the bowstring to shoot from the shadows and at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. He will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their portion. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. Well, there are two principles, as I said, that will guide us. When we look at the world, we think it's falling apart. That's what the psalmist saw. The world was falling apart. And he thought, what do I do now? And here's the first principle that should guide us, is actually found in verses 1 through 3. It's that when the world is falling apart, we should recognize hopeless advice. You might even want to say we should reject hopeless advice, or we can recognize hopeless advice when it's given to us and then reject it. See it for what it is. Reject it. You see here, when the world is falling apart, we're supposed to reject or recognize that hopeless advice and reject it. It talks about us first. It says in verse 1, the first half, I have taken refuge in the Lord. That means that the faithful, those of us who know the Lord, have taken shelter in the Lord. He is our refuge. He is our bulwark. He is the fort around us that's keeping us safe. And so that's the first thing. The faithful take shelter in the Lord. But what you really see here is the faithful's description of the stupid advice that they're getting. The hopeless advice. You see, David says here, how can you say to me? And then from the end of verse 1 to the end of verse 3, that's all the hopeless advice that David is getting. How can you say to me? And then there's the hopeless advice. And here's what you need to know. Faint-hearted people give hopeless advice. The faint-hearted give hopeless advice. What they do is they look at how the world is collapsing around them. They look at all the evil. They look at all the moral failure. They look at all the murders and the mayhem. And they say, run for the hills! There's no hope. David says, and probably this was at a time, sometime, maybe when Saul wasn't really exercising his leadership in the kingdom as he ought to have been. David's writing about that experience. Of course, the psalmist is writing that, but the guy that put the psalms together is saying, yeah, that's always how it is, and it's looking to a future time of deliverance. But David says, how can you say to me, how can you give me this hopeless advice? And the hopeless advice has three categories. It's always been the hopeless advice that people give. The first part of the hopeless advice is that we should flee from our situation. He says, how can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? Basically, what the hopeless advice is run away, run away, run away. Flee. Flee to, some versions actually say that, flee to the mountain, escape to the mountain. And you say, well, that's not bad advice. That has pretty much been the advice that followers of the God of Israel and followers of Yeshua have taken many times throughout history. How many are going to Israel with us? Anybody? How many have been? One of the things we're going to do is go to Qumran. The world seemed to be falling apart. The Romans were dominating Judea. The temple leadership had become completely corrupt. They were buying and selling the high priesthood like it was a job that you could buy and sell. It was so corrupt. And so some priests said, flee to the hills. And they went to the Dead Sea and they started a monastic community just to hide out and get away. But guess what happened? When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70, they didn't leave the monastics at Qumran alone. they were destroyed as well. Also in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, as we call them, right? It was so violent. There was so much disease. It was so bad. So what did people who really wanted God do? They went to monasteries. And they thought, we're going to hide out in these monasteries and we'll be safe. Some people wanted to hide out so badly that they built pillars and they sat on top of them thinking that God would be pleased with that. Instead of interacting with the world that was falling apart, they hid from it. They fled to the mountains. That's always what we're tempted to do. To run. There's a scene in Fellowship of the Ring and Lord of the Rings. I have to tell you, I overdo the Lord of the Rings. When I teach classes at Moody, about every illustration I give in class, as in the Lord of the Rings, I'll say. So I know, I overdo Lord of the Rings. But it's my favorite books I've ever read. I've read through them four times, twice out loud. In fact, the summer before, Eva and I wanted to read them again, but I thought, I just don't have time to read through the Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings again. And so what we did is on four nights, was it four nights? Maybe longer, I don't know. But what we did is we went through and we watched the extended version of the movies every night. I guess it took about eight nights. It was a marathon, a Lord of the Rings marathon. So I know. But there is a scene where Merry in the Mines of Moria in the movies and in the book, it's someone else, but that looks at the world that has gotten so evil and there is so much danger. It was so clear that everything was going to fall apart. And the evil from Sauron was so evident in the world, and the orcs are destroying everything, and the wizard Saruman was destructive, and it looked like there was no hope. And one of the hobbits says to Gandalf, I wish this wouldn't happen. I wish it need not have happened in my time. I wish it wasn't when I lived. And Gandalf said, so do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. We can't choose when we're going to live or where we're going to live. We just know that this is the world that God has put us in, and we cannot flee. That is faint-hearted, hopeless advice. We need to recognize that and reject it. We have to decide what to do with the time that God has given us. Now, secondly, the second part of the bad advice is in verse 2. It tells us that we should fear attack. It says in verse 2, look, the wicked string the bow. They put the arrow on the bowstring to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The picture there is, look, they're hiding behind the trees. They're hiding in the crevices of the rocks, and they're shooting at us who want to walk with the Lord. Now, it does appear that this is talking about attack, doesn't it? And often, especially with David, you think he's really talking about physical violence. But one of the things I did, I read through the Psalms, and it talks in the Psalms, this is probably literal in David's mind, but most of the attacks that David actually dealt with in the Psalms were words. They were slander. He was attacked verbally. Now, think about what's going to happen in our culture today. We're told to fear attack. What if you say, I'm going to maintain God's standard for marriage. I believe that God created marriage for one man, one woman, for life. Well, you're a bigot. That's what you are. How can you think or say such things? Or we should resist ISIS. We should resist Islamic terrorism. You're an Islamophobe. You're a hater. We're going to be slandered. What if the UN, not that this would ever happen, but the UN Security Council might take a resolution and declare Judea and Samaria to be illegal settlements We couldn't imagine that happening. Or could we? And you say, no, we have to stand with Israel. This is the land that God gave us. What are you going to be called then? A warmonger. Someone that doesn't believe in peace. You're unjust and you're heartless and you don't care about the suffering of others. Whatever it is that we decide to do when we take a stand for what's right, we'll be slandered, we'll be attacked. I know where we are at Moody Bible Institute, there's a great concern that potentially we will lose our accreditation because of our position about same-sex marriage. That the government, sooner or later, will take away the tax-exempt status of Moody. Of course, people ask me all the time, what are you going to do if that happens? I'll say, people will give to Moody without a tax benefit. That's what's going to have to happen. It's not the end of the world. We're not guaranteed in the Bible that we have to have a tax benefit, do we? You know, that's those verses in the Bible about give sacrificially so long as you can get a tax-exempt receipt. I've read those verses. Larry likes that verse, right? Yeah. That's a form of persecution. It's going to happen sooner or later. One university that's based on believing principles lost their accreditation over this stand because they actually, in their student handbook, said that you're not allowed to have sexual relationships. And they actually said, apart from being married, either heterosexually or homosexually. And then they said that they would not admit students who were in a homosexual relationship. And the accrediting association said they could no longer accredit them because they were bigots. That's it. The arrows are coming. Don't forget that. It will come. And that's what the faint-hearted say. Look at the arrows. They're coming. So that's why we should run, because look at what's happening. We should fear all these attacks. And then the third bit of bad advice is verse 3, that we should despair of victory. We should despair of victory. Verse 3 says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, the world is falling apart. We can't do anything. There is no victory. The foundations are crumbling. What can the righteous do? You know, I've felt, as long as I've been a follower of Yeshua, which is now, it was January 15th, 1972. No, that was someone else. April 16th, 1972, I've been watching the world decay. I always think this is as bad as it's going to get. It keeps getting worse. When I was in seminary, I used to teach Sunday school. And we went first service Sunday school. Second service, we went to the service. And then one day we were going to go there. And we had to leave really early in the morning because we went about 45 minutes away. So we're going off to Sunday school. And we stopped at the local supermarket. We went to the market because we had to pick up graham crackers and apple juice to bribe the kids not to cry. You know, here, eat a graham cracker, shut up, you know. So Eva actually taught them, but I was just bribing them. And so we stopped there, and that day, after the second service, we were going to go to a pool party. And so Eva said, I'll go pick up a pair of flip-flops. So she goes there into the Kroger, and she goes to where the flip-flops are sold, and there's a big blue plastic sheet over it. So she sticks her hand underneath the plastic sheet, pulls out a pair of flip-flops. We go to pay, and the cashier says, oh, I'm sorry, you're not allowed to buy these. Why not? It's a Sunday. It was 7:30 in the morning on a Sunday. And because it's Sunday, the blue laws, you're not allowed to buy clothing on a Sunday in Texas. Okay, so we didn't buy it. Meanwhile, we're driving on. About 15 minutes later, we're halfway to where our congregation met. And we stop at a light, and this is just in a regular neighborhood in Dallas, and there is a strip club on the corner, right there. And the people are still partying from Saturday night. You could almost see the building shaking with the music, it was so loud. And the music was pouring out. We didn't have air conditioning in our car, so our windows were open. And you could just hear this thumping noise coming from this place. It was open still on Sunday morning. And Eva looked at me and she said, "Well, apparently you can't buy clothing on Sundays, but you can take them off." And I happened to be working on my exegetical paper for the Hebrew course that summer, and it was Psalm 11. And I said, "When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" They had the superficiality of faith, no buying on Sundays, but no real attempt to live it out. It was just amazing. I thought, what can we do? Well, I wish that was as bad as it got. But it's so much worse now. You know, people ask me all the time, what do I care about same-sex marriage? I mean, what should I care? It's not I don't have to do it, right? I do sense that. You know, some people say to me, when I actually rented our apartment in Dallas, our to-be landlady said that she was an activist for homosexual rights. And how did I feel about that? I said, "Well, do I have to become a homosexual?" And she said, "No." I said, "Okay, you can do whatever you want. I don't care." And that's really true. And I don't want anyone to be persecuted. I certainly don't want attacks. I believe that people who have same-sex attraction or are even living that out, God loves them. I want the best for them. I don't want them hurt in any way. But there's a problem when we say that it's okay to have this kind of marriage, right? It's the destruction of society by the government putting its seal of approval on something that has never been accepted in the history of humanity. It is saying that this is a good thing, and that is not. And then not only that, it's saying that this is good for people. It is not good for people. It is going to be very destructive. It will produce more pain, more suffering. We think our divorce rates are high now. Just you wait. It will get higher and higher. The evidence that we have that this is inappropriate is just from biology. We know that this is not what God intended. And if we really care about people, we will want the best for them, and we wouldn't endorse what is so destructive. Sometimes I think when this happened, I heard this, when this ruling came down, I heard a good deal of despair, of believers saying, just run for the hills. There's no hope of victory now. It's all over. Like in The Lord of the Rings, when the steward of Gondor saw the hordes coming from Mordor, and what did he do? Denethor saw them at his gate. Instead of going out to fight, he decided to take his own wounded son, who was still alive, and burn him in a funeral pyre and die with him because he despaired of victory. No, that's all bad support, bad ideas, bad advice. We should recognize bad advice, just as David does. He says, "Why do you say this to me?" We should recognize it, and everybody, we need to reject it. We should reject despair. We should reject fear. We should never flee. That is bad advice. So what do? We recognize hopeless advice, and we reject it. We reject the hopeless. What do we do instead? What we need to do is adopt a hopeful attitude. When the world is falling apart, we need to have a confident perspective. We need to adopt a hopeful attitude. And how do we do that? By focusing on the Lord instead of our own situation. We have to look up and not look around. That's what we need to do. And that's what we see here in verses 4 through 7. There are six ways we focus on the Lord. Okay, let's go through them quickly. Number one, we have to focus on the Lord's sovereignty. Verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Sometimes we think that God has allowed the world to get this way because he said, "You know, I'm just tired of these people. I'm just going to take a break. I'm on sabbatical from being God. I've gone to Aruba." No, he is still on his throne. He is still the sovereign of the universe. Never forget that God is still the king, and he's still in charge. No matter what the circumstances are here on earth, he hasn't given up on the earth yet. He's still on his throne. For 45 years, I happened to be reading the Bible through 1 and 2 Kings not too long ago. And let me just say this. I'm a professional Bible teacher, right? I teach at Moody. I teach different places. I teach on the radio. And so you would think I read the Bible because that's my job, right? No, no, no. And I really want to encourage you. I saw that there's a read together plan in the bulletin. We have to read the Bible because it's our heart and it's our life. We're desperate to hear from God. So even though you may think, oh, he's a professional, I read the Bible because that's what I'm supposed to do. I do that as a follower of Yeshua. And so I was reading 1 and 2 Kings and came to the story of Manasseh. And for 45 years, Manasseh governed Judah. He threw down the foundations of the Torah. He worshipped every bad thing. It seemed as bad as it could be. And guess what? That whole time, do you know who was on his throne? God was on his throne. Never forget that. God is still the sovereign of the universe. So when we look at this, and I just want to say, I know a lot of us are feeling a little bit more hopeful because of the election. It doesn't matter. God is still the one in charge. And let's not put our hope in men. And let me just say, some of us, and you're going to find this amazing, we're the most divided country ever, I think. As many people are happy about the election, I think there are that many or more unhappy. It doesn't matter. Because it is not an election that's going to help us at this time. It's the sovereign of the universe, the God of this, the God of all creation. So focus on the Lord's sovereignty. Secondly, focus on the Lord's vision. Verse 4 says, his eyes watch. He examines everyone. God sees all and knows everything. Sees all, knows all. That's who he is. Do you ever notice how detective shows are really different from the old detective shows? I mean, Sherlock Holmes had to use logic, right? I used to love Sherlock Holmes. We used to read Sherlock Holmes. Now, Eva and Seth like to read. My son Seth, when he's home, he likes to read Sherlock Holmes with Eva, or if we're in a road trip and they read out loud. The thing is, I can't be driving because I'll fall asleep. They read in the house, I fall asleep. I said, well, I'll watch the TV shows. I fall asleep. I don't know what's happening. I used to love it. But the thing is, maybe because I'm not logical, I don't know. But he would look at all the facts and use logic to deduce what the situation was. Today, you watch CSI, you watch any detective show, what do? Let's see if there are film cameras there. There's film cameras on the street. There's film cameras in restaurants. There's everywhere you go, you can get the film. And, oh, that. What's the big deal about finding the criminal then? You see his picture, you go find him. There's no big deal. There's cameras everywhere. You know, when you go to Ralph's Market or Stater Brothers here, I know what you do. You go into the produce section and you see the grapes and you say, let me taste those grapes. Eat a few grapes. Then you go over there where they have the chocolate-covered peanuts and the bins with the chocolate-covered almonds. It says no sampling, and you lift up the thing and take 3 or 4 peanuts out and eat it, maybe a chocolate-covered pretzel. You don't know this. There's someone watching you. They have cameras all over. The guy in the back's going, nah, they only took 4 almonds. We won't prosecute today. They're watching. We're being watched at all times. I don't know if you know that. But there's someone who watches us. And see, all those films, and the detective shows, and all the films in real life, and at the grocery store, all that, they're just watching on the outside. But there's someone who sits on a throne who has eyes to see not just what we do, but what we think and feel, who knows our hearts. He sees everything. Isn't that amazing? Let's remember that. When we look at a world that's falling apart, God is not only just on the throne, but he is watching. He is watching everything, both on the outside with our actions, but in our hearts as well. He's in charge. Secondly, thirdly, focus on the Lord's testing. Look what verse 5 says. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. Ha! The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. Now, when you think of the word examines, some versions actually say the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Anyone have test in their Bible? Yeah, there you go. It makes sense. Examine is like a test. What do I give every December and every May? Final exams, examinations, right? That's what the idea is. The Lord is testing. We have to remember that all the circumstances we face, all the times that we are in this world, it's a test for us. For some of us, living in this world will be a refining fire. For others, it will be an incinerator. Either way, we're being tested, and we need to face the test we're given. God has taken us, put us here at this time, and we need to face that test. I always have students that they always say to me before the final, how much will this cover? And it's in the syllabus. All exams, all final exams are cumulative. It says it. I say, oh, it's cumulative. It's the whole semester. The whole semester? Yeah. Then they say, well, will you give us a study guide? I said, I've already given you a study guide. You have? Yeah, they're called the notes. Study the notes. That's what you need to do. And I've told you all semester how to study those notes. And then they look at the 80 pages of notes that they have. And they go, how am I going to study these? And I say, well, you have to study them. Review them. And there's always a couple of students that look at them and say, I can't learn this. And so they don't study, and they come in, and they take the test, and they flunk. That's what they do. They just don't study. Then there are others that study, look at it, and they say, oh, I'm going to study really hard, and they pass. And they're so grateful that they passed. And then there's others that study really hard, and lo and behold, they get an A. They think that's the greatest thing there is. But there's always one or two every semester who look at the notes, think about a cumulative exam, and they just don't show up. They just don't come. That's how they deal with their test. We are put into this world at this time, in this way, and it's a big test for us. The Lord is testing our mettle. He's testing who we are. We have to decide. Is this the refining fire? Or is this the incinerator? Remember, God is testing us. That's why we're here at this time, right now. So, focus on the Lord's testing. Fourth, focus on the Lord's justice. Verse 6 says, which is interesting, it says, he will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Does anyone have burning coals and sulfur on their version? My version says that. Does anyone have, he will rain snares upon the wicked? How about bird traps? Anybody have that? That's what a snare is. It actually is, it's kind of interesting, because in Hebrew it actually says snares or bird traps. And it may be ironic. It may be, remember, flee like a bird? But now here in verse 6, the Lord's going to send down some bird traps. So it may be irony. So that's why it says that. Some say that because it talks about scorching wind will be their portion, that you just have to flip two Hebrew letters and it becomes burning coals. Okay? And they say there was a scribal error. We don't have much evidence of it, but there was a scribal error. And so to be consistent here, it should be burning coals. People always say, Michael, which is the right reading? Burning coals with the flipped letters or snares? I'll tell you, I don't know. How could I know? I do my best. I kind of lean on it being a snare because psalmists tend to be kind of funny. And that's the irony here. He's told to flee like a bird. I don't have to flee like a bird, he says, because God's sending bird traps on the wicked. So that's where I am inclined to take it. But either way, God's going to bring his justice. They're both talking about God bringing judgment and bringing justice. A scorching wind will be their portion. In this world, God will once again establish a righteous kingdom. He's going to send a righteous king who will reign on the throne, and he will bring judgment. And do you know what a lot of us say? Now, Lord, do it now. But do we really want that? Do we really want that? We say, why is God delaying? You know, Peter tells us why God is delaying. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's going to bring judgment, but he is being very patient because he wants people to come to know him. He's giving us time. How great is that? There is a balance when we look at our society. The balance is this. We have to look and see, it's really unrighteous, and it would be good if God would judge it. On the other hand, wow, aren't you glad God is patient? And he has put us here as his ambassadors to win people so that they can experience his mercy. Don't you want to be like Abraham? I remember that story in Genesis when God tells Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He's going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham said, good, those people really deserve us. You see how bad they are? And in fact, get that ratty nephew of mine while you're at it. Is that what Abraham said? No. He said, Lord, if we can find 50, just 50 righteous people, will you delay judgment? Sure. 40? This is like the first negotiation in the Bible. 40, 30, 20, 10. They couldn't find 10 righteous people. But you see, Abraham wanted God to stay his hand of judgment. He wasn't egging God on. He wasn't like Jonah, you know. Lord, I knew you were a forgiving God. I hate it that you forgave those Ninevites. We need to be like Abraham, looking for God to stay his hand of judgment. Because he's merciful. Yes, his justice is coming. And it'll be in the right time. But I am thankful that I can look forward to that justice. But for now, he's patient. And then fifth, focus on the Lord's righteous character. Focus on the Lord's righteous character. In verse 7, look what it says. For the Lord is righteous, and because he is righteous, he is upright, he is a standard, he is without sin, he is righteous, therefore he loves righteous deeds. He loves it when we reflect his character. You see, God is not corrupted by society. He himself remains righteous or just. And God loves righteous deeds. He loves it when we're not corrupted by society. He loves it when we stand even against society. When the foundations crumble, we think God doesn't see or care, that he somehow approves of how bad things have gotten. He approves of the wickedness of society. That's not what he's doing. He is saying, will you stand against it? Will you practice righteous deeds in an evil world? That's what he's asking of us. He loves righteous deeds because it reflects who he is. I can't imagine a darker time. I mean, I think it's dark now, but I can't imagine a darker time than living in Berlin during World War II. Can you imagine that? So this is what I was thinking about. I happened to go to Germany a couple years ago, and it was a heritage tour it was in 2014, it was the anniversary of D-Day. So I was helping Erwin Lutzer teach on this heritage tour. And we had this German guide who really was kind of embarrassed about World War II, so he never wanted to talk about it. Which, that's what we're there for. All he wanted to do was talk about the fall of the Berlin Wall. He didn't want to talk about World War II. And I was getting a little frustrated. We're at this hotel named for John Kennedy in the middle of Berlin, and we walk out one Saturday evening, Eva and I just walking alone, and there's this beautiful round domed cathedral, St. Hedwig's. And it was Saturday evening mass, And I thought, that is such a beautiful building. I hardly have ever seen anything so pretty. Let's go look at it. And I opened the door, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, I know this church. I had been teaching about it for years in my Holocaust class. There was a priest there during World War II. His name was Bernard Lichtenberg. And every day from that pulpit, when he said Mass, he led the people in praying for the protection of the Jewish people. Right there in the darkest days of World War II in Berlin. If you can imagine that. He bravely prayed for the Jewish people. Then, in 1941, two women denounced him. You see, what had happened was there was Goebbels had sent out some letter about no one should speak kindly, no one should talk to Jews, no one should help Jews. It was this kind of nasty, nasty letter. And Lichtenberg was speaking out against it. And so two women from his congregation denounced him. Here's what he was going to read, and they arrested him before he could read it. He said, an anonymous slanderous sheet against the Jews is being distributed to Berlin houses. The leaflet states that every German who supports Jews with an ostensibly false sentimentality, be it only through friendly kindness, commits treason against the German people. Then this is what Father Lichtenberg said. Let us not be misled by this unchristian way of thinking, but let us follow the strict command of the Lord Jesus. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And they arrested him before he could read that to his congregation. 2 years he spent in concentration camp because of his willingness to stand up for the Jewish people. Actually, he was in a prison in Berlin, Tegel prison. And finally, after 2 years, the Gestapo sent the bishop to tell Father Lichtenberg that they would release him and let him go back to his parish if he would just shut up and stop talking about the Jews. And Father Lichtenberg's response is that God has called me to love the Jewish people. Let them send me to concentration camp. There I can encourage the Jewish followers of Jesus, he said. There, I can tell Jewish people about their Messiah. Let me go to concentration camp. And they beat him so much that he died. That was Father Lichtenberg. The Lord loves righteous deeds in the midst of darkness. We live in a dark world. There's no doubt about it. But the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. And when we behave in a way that honors him and reflect his character, the light shines even greater because we are in a dark world. Just as Father Lichtenberg. When I went into that church, I have to tell you, it was amazing to see now there's a display honoring him. Right there in the lobby of that church. And it was worth the whole trip to Germany just to go there and to see that. The Lord is righteous. Focus on his righteousness and then reflect that righteousness with righteous deeds. Here's the last way to focus on the Lord. Ready? The last part of verse 7, focus on the Lord's ultimate reward. It says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. The upright will see his face. One day, we all hope to get rewards. And I don't know what you want for reward. I always like rewards. You think we'll get monetary rewards? You know, because it says gold, silver, precious jewels. You think we'll get kind of fancy crowns? What do you think we're going to get? I think if we did get anything like that, if we're faithful, we're just going to take those crowns and throw them at his feet and say, we know what we deserve. Nothing. That's what we deserve. But this is the reward that we're promised. We will behold his face. He's never going to give us stuff. He will give us himself. And we'll get to behold him forever. The upright will see the face of our Messiah and worship him forever. Is that sufficient reward? I hope so. It's the best that I can think of. So what do we do? We have to reject hopeless advice, get rid of that, adopt a hopeful attitude by focusing on the Lord. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, what do we do? What do we do? Now what? I want to make three quick suggestions. First, let's start praying for our friends, our neighbors, our government, our nation. How much time do we keep praying for our nation, our cities? If we say it's a dark world, are we praying for it? I want us to commit daily to pray for society around us. Pray for it. Let's start praying. Secondly, let's start proclaiming the good news so people can be changed from the inside. If we change the law, if the Supreme Court reverses itself about same-sex marriage, what if? Do you think it will make our society better? Not much. Not much. See, people, laws can't change people. In fact, once we have laws, what do? They break them. You know, that's what Romans 7 is all about. Why do the children put the beans up their noses when the one thing we told them is not to put the beans up their noses? What do you do when you see wet paint? Touch it. Larry and I went to dinner. The waitress says, "Don't touch the plate. It's hot." What does he do? He touches the plate. Yeah, that is hot. Whatever we're told to do, we do the opposite. Laws will never change people. What changes people is coming to know Messiah, being a new creature. That's what changes people. That's the hope we have. And guess what? If we are followers of Messiah, God has put us here in this really dark world to be his light and to bring the good news. It is not because we're trying to win an argument. It is not because we want to be shown to be right. It is not for any of those reasons. The reason we want to share the good news is we care about people and they need the Lord. That's it. So let's commit to being his light in this world. Let's share the good news. Let's proclaim the good news. And then thirdly, let's use our liberty as citizens to do what we can to salvage society. I can't imagine people not voting. I can't imagine people not writing letters to the president. I can't imagine people not writing letters to their senators and congressmen. I call my congresswoman all the time. She is the most radical congresswoman in the whole Congress. Her name's Jan Schakowsky. She knows me. I have a message for Representative Schakowsky. I ran into her in front of the grocery store one day. She was campaigning. I went up. I said, "I just want to say I heard you lost your son, and I'm really sorry, and I sent you a card." And she said, "You did. You sent me a sympathy card." She remembered me. And so I was shaking her hand. And she said, "Can I count on your vote?" I said, "Oh, absolutely not." "Oh, no, no, no. I really care about you, Mrs. Schakowsky, but I would never vote for you. But don't worry, everyone in my neighborhood will, so don't." You see, we have to use whatever influence we have as American citizens, whatever the Lord has given us, to try to do all that we can to help society. Let's not become passive and just give up. Let's use our liberty. William Wilberforce battled for the end of slavery and for full emancipation of all the slaves in Great Britain for 47 years. He used every bit of influence he had. Then he died 1 month before passage of a bill that he knew would pass, but he died before he ever saw it pass. But he succeeded. It was through his efforts that slavery ended. Why did he do that? Because he was a great politician? No, because William Wilberforce was a righteous man. He knew God was righteous, and he loved righteous deeds, and he wanted to reflect that righteousness in his society. That's why William Wilberforce did all that he could to accomplish what he could. He is the model for us about what we should do when the foundations are destroyed, about what we should do when the world is falling apart. He teaches us this. What this passage teaches. Don't give up. Stand up for the Lord. That's what this is all about. Don't give up when the foundations crumble. Stand up. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true, and that we're not the first to face dark times. You've graciously put us here. Lord, what will we do with this time that you've given us? Help us to do it, to use it, to accomplish all that you want us to at this time. Help us to be the kind of people that are transformative of our society. Make us thermostats, not thermometers. Turn us into the people that can change things around us so that people will honor you. We pray this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.